Loving and gracious God, we thank you this morning for your word to us, for your varied commandments to guide and direct us. We ask God that you would open our hearts and our minds to you this morning, that you would test these words in my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, so that they may be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So I've got a pop quiz for you all. It's not on the board, but it gives me time to set it up. So, pop quiz. If you were to answer in one word, just one, mind you, what you think is the defining word for the project that is America, what would it be? I'm looking for answers, so.
Freedom.
Man, Don, you got it right off the bat. Yeah, freedom. I think that's probably the single defining word for the American project. But that word means some pretty different things to different people. For some, especially probably the founders of this country, it meant freedom from monarchy, having a ruler decided by birthright. For others, as history went on, it might have meant freedom from social systems or oppression in their native country. For some, it might hearken to the language of the right to pursue life, liberty, and property. But I'm guessing that for many, not necessarily the people in this room, mind you, but probably for many, it is a somewhat vague and nebulous notion of getting what one wants, when one wants, how one wants. In the extreme, this sort of freedom means not having responsibilities to others, not having to make decisions with one's neighbor in mind. Leaving aside the obvious question to my mind about the value of this sort of freedom, I instead ask if this libertine freedom is even possible. Can we possibly live without serving something? I don't know if you like Bob Dylan. I can listen to about one or two songs of his before I get tired of his voice, but he famously sings in one of his songs, "Gotta serve somebody." He puts it like this: might like to wear cotton, might like to wear silk, might like to drink whiskey, might like to drink milk. You might like to eat caviar, you might like to eat bread. You may be sleeping on the floor, sleeping on a king-sized bed, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. You're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. I think that there's some wisdom in his words. Who is it that we are going to serve? Last week, we began our series on the Ten Commandments. We examined the prologue, that piece of writing immediately before the words start coming, the commands that we are to follow, in which the prologue introduces us to the Lord as the lawgiver, the one who is identified as the one liberating the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And it is only when we consider who this God is that the preceding commandments will make any sense at all. They stand as a revelation of who God is and what it looks like to live with this God. This morning, we are going to dive a little further into the Decalogue as we examine the first through the third commandments, that is, according to the Reformed tradition for numbering them. These first three words, along with the prologue and the commandment concerning Sabbath rest, make up what is sometimes referred to as the first table of commandments. The first table is dealing with what is our relationship to God? What are our responsibilities to God? The Lord, the one who liberates. In short, these three commandments say, you must serve no other gods. You must not create idols, and you must use the Lord's name appropriately. We're covering these three commandments together since they're inextricably linked. All three of them function in some way as a unit with one another. The three of them work together to prohibit us from diminishing. They prohibit us from trivializing the Lord. So with this sort of broad roadmap laid before us, how do we understand each of these three commandments individually, and how do we understand the nature in which they function together? The first commandment immediately flows from the prologue, and this is seen in your Bibles if you have them open. In most translation, the prologue and the first commandment are one in the same sentence. Because the Lord has liberated the children of Israel from the house of slavery, has liberated them from Egypt, therefore you are to serve no other gods. Because the Lord has liberated, you shall serve no other gods. And this is the true meaning of the Exodus. In chapters 1 through 15 of the book of Exodus, these 15 chapters as an extended proof of this concept. They are showing that the Lord desires to liberate, and the Lord has power to do so. In the first 15 chapters, a question has been laid out time and again before the Hebrews. Will you serve Pharaoh, or will you serve the Lord? Is the power to enslave more powerful than the power to free? In which power will you place your trust? If the systems of Pharaoh are true, then serving that power means subjugation. But if the systems of God are true, then serving the commandments means finding life. And since the children of Israel are no longer under the yoke of Pharaoh, but instead they are ministering before the Lord on God's holy mountain, then surely the Lord reigns. So the people are to serve the Lord God alone. The positive expression of this commandment finds its voice in a prayer called the Shema, which is recorded in Deuteronomy 6. It is the most important prayer within Israel and within Judaism, and Jesus recognizes it as being the most important commandment that we are to follow. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Our service, our love of God, is to be with our whole beings. Just as God is one, as God is whole, as God is complete in God's self, so too is our devotion towards God to be singular. In the ancient Near Eastern world, this would have been a very difficult claim to swallow. The landscape was littered with pantheons of other gods, plenty of different deities that the people of Israel could possibly swear allegiance to. It was a pretty common practice for cities and households to claim special allegiance to specific gods, while still recognizing that there were lots of other gods out there. And, you know, maybe you offered up a prayer here or a sacrifice there to ensure that your cow would be fertile, or that rains would fall on your field. And yet the Lord claims Israel's sole devotion. In our present day, we are not confronted with personified deities who are toying with human beings. But there are still many forces that demand our allegiance, promising us prosperity, well-being, or happiness. There is still the call of mammon to find security in wealth, or perhaps it's Bacchus who's trying to get our attention through gluttony, or maybe we serve Mars by worshiping war and conflict, or maybe, like my personal favorite god to serve It's Athena, and I bow to knowledge. Maybe it's Cupid offering us love and sex. We still find lesser gods to serve today because they ask less of us than the Lord does. But they are not the gods who liberate. Stemming from the first commandment, the second enjoins us not to make any idols. And I believe that this commandment has two meanings, the first of which is essentially the same as the first commandment, and the second has a much more difficult application for us today, a much more challenging one. So the first meaning of the second commandment is to tell us to have no other gods apart from the Lord. It was a customary practice to depict a deity with an image, with an idol, with a statue of some kind. And in this commandment, it is made clear that we are not to have other deities placed alongside the Lord God, particularly with a sanctuary or a temple or a tabernacle in mind. When the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me," this word "before" could just as easily be translated as "beside," literally next to me, envisioning placing an idol in a place of worship next to the Lord. We aren't to do that because we are to have sole worship of the Lord God. This is the first obvious meaning of the commandment, but the second is more important. It states that we are not to try to depict the Lord God, the liberator of Israel, the one who has removed Israel from the house of slavery, the yoke of bondage. We are not to try to depict this God with an image. Anything that we try to use to depict God will be an image taken from creation, an image of something in the sky or on the earth or in the sea. And we are not to confuse the things that God has created with God himself. This is one of the risks that was encountered right after God gave the law when the children of Israel worshiped the golden calf. I'm guessing this was not supposed to be some separate God, but they were trying to make an image of God to follow. But God is absolute. God cannot be depicted. When we try to make an image of God, we are doing violence to the Lord because we are trying to constrain. We are trying to explain a God who will not be constrained and who cannot be explained by our simple human explanations. When we are doing this, we are domesticating God. And this is where the claim about God being jealous or zealous connects with the promised punishment or blessing associated with this commandment. The God of liberation disclosed by the Decalogue will not be distorted by human rebellion. And so when we break the commandments, we are desecrating the God who revealed them. God's jealousy and punishment is like what was witnessed when Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. Their choice affects them. And then it affects their children, and their children's children, and their children's children's children. It is a domino effect that will continue to receive punishment so long as that generation that rebelled is alive. Because when they are punished, the members of their family are also going to experience that punishment. However, God's jealousy also has a positive aspect for those who live into this divine self-revelation, for those who serve the Lord alone and who do not try to constrain God. They will receive the Lord's fierce faithfulness, a faithfulness that flows into generation upon generation for thousands of millennia. I mean, what is it that says? To the thousandth generation. We cannot control God, but we can trust God. And when I think about this, I think about the image of C.S. Lewis's Christ figure, Aslan the Lion, for those of you who have ever read any of the Chronicle of Narnia books. Whenever somebody encounters this truth, when they run into the fact that Aslan is a lion, a real lion, they often ask a question. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. To which they receive the response, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. Our final interconnected commandment is the third, which may be the one that we've come to misunderstand and domesticate the most. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, often quoted in the King James, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Many of us, myself included, growing up hearing this as no cussing. However, the reality and depth of this command goes far deeper than questions of profanity. Like all of the words, but the first three in particular, this is about who the Lord is and how we are to interact with the God who has freed us. But before we can discuss the misuse of God's name, it may be helpful to first examine God's name itself and the use of names within the ancient Near East. Back in Exodus 3, God reveals the divine name to Moses during their encounter at the burning bush. God tells Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. The first statement made by the Lord is, Eyah Asher Eyah, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. From this statement, the Lord then gives the name YHWH, there it is in Hebrew, I'm not going to pronounce it for you, which is derived from the Hebrew word for to be, the verb to be, haya. Whenever this divine name is reported in Scripture, it is simply recorded as the Lord in all caps, often in lower, you know, small caps, which comes from the Hebrew word Adonai. This is all going fast. We can talk about this later. There it is in Hebrew on the far left, your far right. We have taken this act from the Hebrew scribes who came before us, who whenever they would write out the name of the Lord in Scripture, they wouldn't point it. So these are vowels which go beneath the consonants or above them. And they would point it with the same vowels for the word Adonai, because they didn't want to risk saying the name of the Lord in an improper fashion. They wanted to protect it, to keep it holy. And so in our Scripture translations, we will render it as the Lord. In the ancient Near East, it was believed that if you knew someone's true name, whether they be a human or a deity, you had the power to exercise control over them. If you truly knew who they were, their name revealed, their true identity, then you could exploit that for your own gain. When the Lord reveals the divine name to Moses, this is a vulnerable, it is a loving act on God's part, for it unveils an intimate fact about who God is. Astonishingly, the Lord's name is unique among ancient Near Eastern deities. It is the one name where it is not a verb. I mean, it is not a noun, but it is a verb. God is revealed to be who God is. God is not locked down into a particular definable thing, but God is active. God is the active one, the I am, who is always becoming who God is. It is a great mystery that begins to unveil the dynamics of God's person and paves the way for all future revelations about God, such as the Incarnation, Pentecost, Trinitarian thought. And because God's name shows us how God is, how God is always being active, even though we know God's name, we cannot use God's name to gain power over him. God is dynamic, and we cannot control God with our use of the divine name. We cannot constrain God with our use of words. Speaking to this reality, Martin Luther offers a superior commentary on the third commandment, of which he says, "It is misusing God's name when we call upon the Lord God, no matter in what way, for purposes of falsehood or wrong of any kind. Therefore, this commandment enjoins this much, that God's name must not be appealed to falsely, or taken upon the lips, while the heart knows well enough or should know differently. As among those who take oaths in court, where one side lies against the other, for God's name cannot be misused worse than for the support of falsehood or deceit." Or for the sake of paraphrasing Martin Luther, "Do not make God's name worthless." Do not use God's name as though God did not have power. Do not use God's name for your own purposes, to support things that God does not support. When we hold these first three commandments together in unity, "You shall have no other gods beside the Lord, for the Lord has liberated you. You shall not try to constrain the Lord by use of an image. You shall not make God's name of no account, constraining God with language." When we hold these three together, their joint message becomes quite clear. We are prohibited from diminishing or trivializing the Lord, for the Lord is revealed to be the one who frees rather than the one who constrains. And with that, the great question of Exodus, perhaps the great question of all of human history, comes back into view. Whom will we serve? Will we serve the lesser powers of this world, wealth, sex, knowledge, strength, Pharaoh, all of which seek to control us as we ourselves are seeking to control them? Or will we serve the uncontainable, the uncontrollable God who offers us a way to be free? We all will serve something. That is sure enough. In the end, your effort and your loyalty will be bent to the service of something, even if that something is yourself. But will this service ensnare you or liberate you? Will it lead to life or will it lead to death? The God revealed in the Decalogue is the Lord of life, so find life. Whom will you serve? Amen. Holy and gracious God, we thank you for being the God who liberates, the God who will not be constrained. And yet you are also the God who desires to be known by us, who desires to enter into relationship with us. God, help us understand your commandments so that we can follow the path to find life with you. May your glory and your life and your light be active within this community and guide us to be a people of your own choosing.